Now we want to get into the Bible this morning in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to deal with chapter 3 and 4 tonight. I know it's kind of lengthy, but we're going to finish it up in just a few weeks. And then Sunday night, about 3 weeks from now, I'm going to have my son, Bud, take over and do a series in the evening. Bud is one of the best teachers I've ever heard. So you're going to be blessed. So we're going to do that. But tonight we'll do chapters 3 and 4. But this morning I want to look at No Longer a Slave. Boy, what great worship songs that Kelsey and Jasmine and Carrie put out to us this morning. They didn't even read my sermon, but all of this deals with God delivering us. And that's the message, No Longer a Slave, from Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. But first, I think about Job. Job, that one who had such trials, and yet he magnified God in such a great way and thought, man, who could ever come before God in his majesty? I mean, even the heavens, they pale in light of the Creator. And so in Job 25, verses 4 to 6, he says, how can mere man stand before God and claim to be righteous? Who in all the earth can boast that he is clean? God is so glorious that even the moon and the stars are less than nothing as compared to him. How much less is man, who is but a worm in his sight? You're calling us a worm? God, Job, in our image-driven culture, hey, some people are going to take offense at Job calling man a worm, especially when people spend lots of time and money getting things tucked, lifted, lipoed, transplanted, implanted to look attractive, and here Job is calling us worms. Not only that, plus it's awfully hard to teach your kids self-esteem, isn't it? Telling them how wonderful and marvelous they are no matter what kind of bad behavior they display, and how these little geniuses belong on the honor roll no matter what their grades indicate. And so we get a bumper sticker that affirms their superiority academically and also inflating their ego. And what does God do? He ruins. He ruins our attempts by calling our little darlings worms, calling all of us worms. But you know, it's an amazing thing the way God gets our attention. He gets our attention in giving us a reality check. You see, actually, when you think about it, God is a lot closer to the truth than we admit. I read an article, it was a while back, but it went on and it said, after biologists announced that for the first time they had deciphered the full genetic program of an animal, the microscopic roundworm, and then it gives the technical name, Cadenhabitis ingut. I think they just throw the, you know, A to Z up, and wherever it lands, they name that. Anyway, I can't even pronounce this, but it's a technical name. And then it goes on, this scientist says, Bruce Alberts, president of National Academy of Sciences, said, we have come to realize that humans are more like worms than we ever imagined. Amazing how God knew that way before science did. And that's what he calls us. But how does a person go from a worm to a worshiper of the living God? This ho-hum kind of existence to a meaningful existence, if in fact we're worms, a lonely kind of lifestyle to feeling a sense of belonging, from going from sinner to saint, from going from slavery to sonship. That's what we see, no longer a slave. And notice what Paul says in Galatians 4, 6 and 7, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. First of all, when you think about what Paul's saying, if you live back in that time, first century, it was unheard of to call God your father. Well, you just wouldn't do that. You see, no Jew would be so presumptuous to do such a thing. It's an incredibly intimate term for the Jews. Maybe we don't think anything of it as Christians because we do it quite often, and Jesus tells us to pray that way, our Father who art in heaven. But to them, they wouldn't do it because it would fill their mind with this close relationship and fellowship that they didn't think they deserved. They didn't think God wanted to bring them that close. You see, in how can a worm call God his father? You see, they knew these scriptures. They felt friendship with God, that was only reserved for certain people, select people like Abraham and maybe Moses and maybe Samuel, but never for just the ordinary person, just the ordinary Jewish individual. And yet that's exactly what the Bible says, that God is to us. He's Abba, Father. The Aramaic term and the Hebrew term, bringing it one, we now call him Abba, Father. It's amazing to see how people, they settle for kind of a worm-like existence. Let's go with the Bible's term for us, for humanity. You know, let's look at from God's point of view. Amazing how people settle for that worm-like existence, that slavery instead of freedom. When God has offered so much through his Son, Jesus Christ, he says you can go from worm to worshiper, from sinner to saint, from slavery to sonship. I mean, what an incredible option. You see, prior to our knowing God, we're somewhat like the worm Jacob. That's what God calls him. It's not my term, but that's what God calls him in Isaiah 41:14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob. Interesting. I will help you, God says, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Why does he call Jacob a worm? And later he'll call him another name as we go on. We see he calls him another name, and Jacob literally means heel catcher. And they would name the person after a characteristic of that person. So Jacob the heel catcher, why? Because he would trip others up so that he could get ahead. You know people like that? Tripping somebody up so that they can advance and get ahead. His name also means supplanter. Supplanter, one who will do whatever it takes to unseat or supplant their rival or another person so that they could take their place. Boy, does that fit with the politicians, doesn't it? Conniving, scheming, slander, telling half-truths to turn the voters away from one on to themselves, their opponents. So that's what Jacob really was. And he really lived up to his name. It wasn't just a name, but it was really a character. Jacob the worm, remember when he schemed, he cheated his brother out of the birthright, and his brother was at a very vulnerable place, starving, and Jacob had some nice-smelling stew, and Esau said, give me some, and he said, yeah, if you give me your birthright, and so he did. He really schemed, cheated him out of it. And then Jacob conspired with his mom, Rebecca. Now, Rebecca knew the promise. Somehow Isaac was a little bit backslid at this place. But Jacob conspired with his mother, Rebecca, to deceive Isaac, to deceive the father, and took advantage of Isaac's weakness, his blindness, and defrauded his dad, pretending that he was Esau, when he was really Jacob defrauding his dad to get his brother's blessing. I mean, if you know the story there, you can read about it in Genesis. So when you look at him just in his family, but then he leaves. He's on the run because Esau wants to kill him. And then when you find that he goes and he lives in a land and he now begins to accumulate his father-in-law's wealth, and he out-cons the con artist Laban. You'd have to be really a con artist to out-con Laban. Laban was that kind of guy. And so Jacob out-conned him secretly. He actually, without notice, in the middle of the night, he took the daughters and the grandkids and he left after the conning. And so here, Jacob, the worm Jacob, he really surpassed his name everywhere he went. He just tripped others up. He out-conned them. He got what he wanted by his own will. Yeah, you talk about being a man's man. Jacob was a worm's worm. He really outdid everything else. Until he had an encounter with God. If you want to read about it, do a little homework, but it's in Genesis 27 to 31. Incredible, incredible story about how we can be so much in the flesh, but then when we have an encounter with God and God breaks us, humbles us, how God changes everything. You see, that was Jacob. Now, Jacob pitted against God in a wrestling match. You read about that. Remember, now he's on the run. He's in a place called Bethel. And he's in a wrestling match with God. And God wrestles not for sport, but for testing the individual. And Jacob won. He won the wrestling match by giving in, by giving up. And then God, after he dislocated Jacob's hip, that's when Jacob surrendered. And his name was changed at that point as he surrendered. He changed his name because his character was changed. Everything on the inside was changed from heel catcher to Israel. No longer shall your name be called supplanter, heel catcher, Jacob, but it'll be called Israel, or Prince with God is the term. From worm to worshiper, from sinner to sonship. Now, interesting, let me go a little farther with this because it's important when we look at this. The root of the word worm, it means to rise up and exalt oneself. It's how God sees man in man's attempt to ignore God, avoid God. We all did it at one point. We all wanted to not have anything to do with God, or God's nice and you people who know God are nice, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. And I don't want to try to keep all your laws and be a goody two-shoes, and I just don't want that. So we all do that. We avoid God, as Jacob did, and want to live by our own rules, want to do our own thing, basically, independent of our Creator. And so what do? Ignoring God. Man glories in man. You know, we glory in one another. You know, we have glory contests. We have the world's strongest man contest. So whoever who wins that, or a bodybuilder contest, or the Miss World Beauty Pageant, or People Magazine, the sexiest man of the year. Cliff, did you make that? Cliff, you didn't make that. Anyway, no, I'm only kidding. But all these things, you know, all this, you know, exalting and lifting man up. But you see, when we look at it from God's point of view, boy, it's not so great, is it? God's point of view is not really impressive. From God's point of view, it's the world's strongest worm contest. Not as impressive, is it? Or Miss World Worm Beauty Pageant. doesn't look as good, or the People magazine sexiest worm of the year. You see, we're impressed with ourselves, aren't we? God's not. He's not impressed with us. He created us. He knows we're flawed. He knows we fail. He knows our weaknesses. And that's why he knows we're sinners. That's why he came and died for our sins, to bring us into that freedom, from slavery to freedom, no longer being a slave anymore. Now, there's a different word that is used for worm that comes from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, describing Jesus' crucifixion. It's the term worm in English, but it's a different word in the Hebrew, where Psalm 22:6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Now remember, Jesus came to identify with man, but this is a different term. The term here in the Hebrew is tola. I am a tola, is what Jesus is saying. And it literally means scarlet or crimson. Remember, the word that's used for us is one who rises up, exalts himself. But this word for Jesus as a worm is scarlet, crimson. And you see, from this tola worm, the red dye that was used to color the garments of the kings were extracted by crushing the tola. You have to get a lot of the tola worms, but they would crush the body. And the scientific term is Coccus ilicus worm. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgression." He was crushed. The tola, he was crushed to bring out not the dye, but the blood. "For our iniquities and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." There's an interesting study in this. It's a forensic observation of the Coccus ilicus worm. And it says, when the worm is ready to give birth, she firmly attaches her body to the trunk of a tree so resolutely and permanently that she never leaves again. After giving birth, her body protects her young until they enter their own life cycle. As the mother dies, the crimson fluid stains her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such worms, the commercial scarlet dyes were made, used to color the robes of royalty. Isn't that a vivid picture of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us? On the tree, shedding his blood, and from that giving birth to the church? You see, the Bible says, "For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men," in the likeness of worms. But he was different. He was the tola, the one that was crushed for our sin. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Becoming the tola, that worm that was crushed, that red, that scarlet, his blood shed as a means of taking from us being a worm, now being a worshiper, from slavery to sonship. He gave birth to us in the church by being a tola, being dying on the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life for us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:12, "Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then in 2:10, "Bringing many sons to glory." That's us, sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, Jesus became what we are, that we might become what he is, a son and an heir. He became a worm, different Hebrew word, a tola, identify with us, sinless, died for our sins, that we might be heirs and sons. You see, that's what God does for us. What it means is, being a son, we're an heir. We're a worshiper of God. Everything that God has, eternal life. This life is so short. It's like a cloud that passes. It's like a vapor that comes and goes. It's like grass that springs up and withers, the Bible says, and then we're with the Lord. You see, the first thing sons and daughters, and we inherit a changed life. You know, in Charleston, South Carolina, the 9 African-American Christian brothers and sisters of ours, when the shooter went into the church, he sat there for an hour, and he said he almost didn't carry out his wicked plan because they were so nice to him. But he said, I've got to do my mission, he thought in himself. And then he blew away 9 worshipers studying the Bible. And then he let one go to tell the world because he wanted to start a race riot. And then at his arraignment, the families of those that died in that church said, we forgive him, give forgiveness. What an amazing thing. And I look at this so much in biblical terms and as Jesus Christ. Because when you think about this, when you think about the shooter and you think about Satan and death, darkness, deception, and the devil, that's where the shooter was all about. Death, darkness, deception, and the devil. And these nine brothers and sisters, life, love, light, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you find the aftermath of this? There are voices that want to stir tensions and hatred, which would confirm the shooter's mission accomplished, race riot. But what are those who represent those 9 in the church? The voices from the victim's family was forgiveness. It would confirm what those saints that died in that church were all about. Life, love, salvation, forgiveness. I pray that somehow what Satan seeks to do for evil, God would turn turn to revival, and there would be a real revival. As people recognize, these weren't just people of color. These were Christian brothers and sisters, and in the body of Christ, there is no color. But I pray that God would use that to speak to our nation that is so absolutely divided. And the thing that we're all about, if they just wouldn't have taken the Bible out, taken Christ out of the classroom, that love that 21-year-old felt in that church, they could have felt that in the classroom from a very early age when we began as a nation. The Bible, prayer, the love of Christ. You see, so really, that's being a son and daughter of Christ. That's what he's saying here. My children, as we're later going to see in Galatians 4:19, with whom I am in labor until Christ be formed in you. I love it when I see Christ formed in individuals. Because I have to say, you know, if that was my son and grandkids that somebody did that to, I don't know if I could be that kind of Christian that I'm supposed to be. But that's what we see. That's what we see taking place. And boy, what a great thing that the Lord is doing with those there in that region of Galatia. And I think God wants to do in every generation. You see, because he wants the change to take place on the inside. That's where the change takes place, inwardly, in our character, not just outwardly. You see, because what Paul was fighting against, those Judaizers who were coming in and wanted to tell the people to keep these laws and these regulations and the circumcision, or in our day and age, maybe it would be, oh, communion, you have to take communion every Sunday or be baptized this certain way or be confirmed, or all these rules and regulations that religious people want to put on others. And Paul's saying, no. It's just by faith and belief in Christ, and he comes in, changes you from the inside out. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what he does when he changes you on the inside, he changes you on the outside. That's the idea. When you cry, Abba, Father, what does that mean? That means that now God is our Father, Some societies would say Papa. That's the term, Papa. It's the change from the inside out. Just as we bore the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, that's what happens when we go from worm. Let's look at it from God's point of view. I know a lot of people don't want to look at it that way, but that's what we are. Let's face it. You know, horrible to think that you go into eternity thinking that you're really somebody, you know, you're glorying man and man, woman and woman, and then you get to eternity facing God, you realize, no, you're a worm all along. And Jesus died for that, that you might be not just a worm, but now a worshiper. From slavery to sonship, knowing, trusting, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? God's going to finish that work he started in you, in me. He says, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. We're not perfect yet. And especially in Father's Day sometimes, or even Mother's Day, sometimes kind of look at our life and go, I'm not a very good father. You know, I wasn't a very good father, to be honest, because I got saved, you know, when my kids were young, and anyway, I just wasn't. Didn't have a good model, but I'm a great grandfather. I'm a perfect grandfather. I just give them what I want and then give them back to their parents. Let them train them. Man, my good grandfather. But you see, my grandkids like to be around me, and they come over, and I love to be around them. Why? Not because when they come over, I give them jobs to do. Oh, you're over here. Oh, great. Here, can you sweep the, can you clean this? Can you do that? Uh-uh. You see, but that's what the legalists do. That's what sometimes we think that God expects. He wants us to work our way into his graces. No, he doesn't. He wants to just love on you and you love on him. In fact, my grandkids, when they come over, hey, kids, just leave everything. Oh, hold it. You got that. Put your cup in the sink, please. You know, I tell him, I give him a little instruction. But you see, I just want him to be there, not to work, you know, for me and clean the house and do this and that. I just want to fellowship with them. And as sons and daughters, that's what God wants of us. Amen? Again? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that we talk about a Father's Day. Lord, what a great dad you are. What a great father you are. And not all of us have had a good example of what a father is. Some of us have gone through musical chairs in fathers that we've had, and none really stuck with us, and none really trained us up. We never really felt the love of a dad, of a father. And yet when you came into our hearts and our lives, and when you began to train us up and show us how much you love us, boy, does that do something in our heart. How we want to go the extra mile in loving and caring for and making sure that our kids, our grandkids, know our love for them. And in doing that, knowing your love for them as well. So, Lord, we thank you so much for each and every dad here. Lord, we know that we've made mistakes. But Lord, you say that forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead, today is a new day. It's a new future. It's a new you if you choose Jesus Christ and ask him to come into your heart and change you from the inside out. He will. He'll forgive your sin. He will make up the difference. He'll do such an incredible work. And maybe you're here and you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I'd like you to pray this prayer with me right now, if you would. It's asking Christ to come into your heart. You can say it quietly. You could say it out loud if you like. It's a prayer of faith. And say, dear Jesus, this morning, I ask you to come into my heart and change my life from the inside out. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I turn from my sin and I ask you to wash me and cleanse me by the blood that you shed on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you be my Lord and my Savior from this day on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Who prayed that prayer? Lift your hand. Don't be shy. Praise the Lord. Good. God bless you. Hey, we do have a Fresh Start tent. All this great resource out in the courtyard. It's in under that blue tent. So if you want to go out there and pick that up, and you could hear how I got saved. And we have some great, it's just great resource material, how the Lord can really use your life and just come in and do a great work. Let's have the ushers come forward, and we're going to worship the Lord in our tithes and offerings and our giving this morning. And Father, we do just, again, bless you this morning and all that you do for us. Lord, we don't pay back. This is not a payback, Lord. This is just an overflow, God, of our love for you. And I thank you so much for the faithfulness of your people, Lord, the church here, the body of Christ here, that help support our missionaries around the world, and we ask you to continue to bless them. And Lord, the ministry that you've given us all these years in Hawaii, Lord, we just thank you, God, for your hand and just the beauty and the glory of what you're doing. So Lord, I do pray that you abundantly bless those who give this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.